in the church. Did you know we actually lived in the church, our family did? I was almost born in it. I was born again in church, but I was almost born in church. That's no kidding. They got me to the hospital in time. I went with my mother. Whereupon I was born and then grew up in the church. My dad, as Brother Fountain will verify, and other friends that know my family, my dad is a very strict man. Now, I don't mean cruel. He's not even harsh. Matter of fact, he's the biggest crybaby you ever saw. All you got to do is just touch his heart with a little love and he'll weep. I tried that many times as a kid whenever I was in trouble, but that didn't work at times like that. But a very strict man. The bell in our bathroom said, "I need thee every hour." And boy, with us, he didn't eat it often. I have an older brother and an older sister, and I'm the youngest in our family. But my dad really taught me discipline, which evolved into self-discipline. That's what discipline's all about. You know why you are disciplined? To teach you self-discipline. You know what that means? That means whenever you look, and as a kid, this is what I did. If I saw something I wanted to do, I knew it was wrong, and I knew I'd get punished. I would think a minute, and I'd say, how much fun does it take until it's worth how much punishment I'm going to get and how much will it hurt? That was my total balance, right there. Everything evolved around, is it more fun than it is more pain? That's the way I figured it, until Dad figured me out. He figured my figure, and so he even changed my figure a few times. He started matching the punishment to the crime, and he taught me that there were some things I wanted to do that were wrong, and I figured it wasn't worth the pain or the lack of what I would want to do later that would be taken away from me, and I begin to discipline myself. Self-discipline is one of the most valuable assets you will ever possess in your lifetime. And young people, you better figure out where to get some, because you're living in a day now when not a whole lot of encouragement is going to come your way to discipline yourself. Dad taught me. I respected him. No one in our family said to Dad, "Hey, old man, are you kidding? We'd pick ourselves up on the south end of the building from which we started our north end trip. And it was even worse if we called Mom old lady." So we just never did such a thing. Never did those words pass these lips to my parents. Never have. And never will. My respect for them is too great. And in all these things I'm trying to tell you, kids, if you've got parents that love you enough to tell you about Jesus, punish you when you're wrong and correct you, and of course love you all your life, I'm going to tell you, you're the luckiest kids in the United States of America. You better be grateful for parents that care that much about you. Amen. Well, because of that kind of influence, my respect for my dad grew every day. Every day, that influence was so powerful, my respect grew to awe. And I awed him. And the day God called me to preach, he didn't have to throw me down, put his knee in my chest, pry open my mouth, and stuff the ministry down my throat. It so happened that if he wasn't going to call me, I was going to call me. I wanted it because I saw in my dad an example that made me want to be just like him. I can only hope that my little boy can find that kind of example in me. And maybe so. He and I are getting closer every day too. Little knucklehead. We do get along well. The whole family does. I won't get into that now. We're going to have a service tomorrow, which really pleases me. I get to spend a few services and stay one night in the same place, which is exciting. Last night, we spent the night in a Wilco parking lot. Yeah. Boy, asphalt is rough on your back. No, I'm kidding. We just parked out there and stayed in our motorhome. Some of you are looking at me. I get this feeling that some of you are sizing me up and you're scratching your head and you're saying, "What in the world happened to the man?" You know what's nice about public speaking? I get to stand up here and look back wondering, "What in the world happened to you?" No, I'm kidding. moving right along. I was 16 years old when I made the commitment to God that I realized would probably be the last time I would ever have to do anything of that nature. It was the beginning of something I don't ever want to have to go back and repeat because I didn't keep my vows to, you know? And I went off to Bible college upon graduation. I worked at General Dynamics in Fort Worth, which built the F-111, which at that time didn't fly too good. But my lunch was in the dash, and I didn't want to tell them. Boy, it was a big job, man, big money. And I found that the more money I made because of the more hours I worked, the less hours I studied, and the worse grades I made. My grades went down as my check went up, and I got a letter from Uncle Sam. And it said, "Greetings, nephew." You get it? Okay, you don't get it. Never mind. And I knew I was being drafted. You know what that meant. What they do, they draft you, they put you in the Army, they send you to Vietnam, they shoot you. They put you in a doggy bag, they send you to America, they bury you. End of testimony. And I didn't think I'd sell many tapes. No, I see that. And for all those pastors and all those people who think you shouldn't sell tapes, you remember, John had records. As the Bible says, this is the record of John. So I figure if he can get by with it, I can get by with it. I don't know what he got for his, but figuring inflation, I think we're fair. Anyway, the tremendous fear, not that I didn't want to go to Vietnam because I was a war protester. I'm a war detester. I detest war. I didn't want to go to Vietnam because I was a chicken. I was afraid that hurt me, and pain hurts me, so I avoid it every chance I get. So, but of course, I could have gone to Canada, but that was never even a serious consideration. I knew that was an option available if I would run roughshod over what little pride I had. And I couldn't go to Canada. And I'm not Canadian. I love Canada, but that's not my home. This is my home. I'm an American. I'm a Georgian, and I'm a Texan. I'm a Louisiana, and I'm an Arkansas, an Arkansan. Boy, that's a tough one to get out. I am an American. Those things meant too much to me in this country to go off to another country. So I couldn't do it. And really, you talk about something uncomfortable, it's be too chicken to go one place, too proud to go another. Proud chickens never get along well. I learned to strut and laid an egg. I'll tell you what egg I laid to. I joined the Navy, and that's an egg to lay, brother. I joined the Navy, and because I thought nobody would float a battleship in a rice paddy. You see? And I was right. I joined the Navy, and they don't float battleships in rice paddies. But the guy that they said would be on a battleship, him they float in the rice paddy. And so I was told my second day of boot camp I was going to go to Vietnam. And I couldn't believe my ears. I said, "No way, this will never happen." And it did. I trained with a group called the SEAL Team of the Navy. It was a special forces group that was probably one of the highest skilled in the methods of war military organizations in the world. They're a very bad bunch. I have never seen meaner people in my life, and that's the honest truth. Those people eat rocks. They eat their young, you know. I mean, they are bad. Just to train with those people would kill you. You have to be trained for training. That's the truth. You don't just go train with them. You have to train for training. We ran 8 miles every day for 8 weeks, training for training. And we ran 8 miles. For a fat boy, that was a long ways. 15 minutes after we were through running, I'd still be jiggling all over. Couldn't get it all stopped at once, you know. And then I lost so much weight, I had to tease the hair on my legs to keep my socks up. And I know some of you prefer a little more holiness in the pulpit. I tell you what, tonight, this is the kids' night, and we're going to have fun, and going to have a good time, and before it's over with, you're going to see Jesus lifted up in a beautiful way. And I will tell you, I have a terrible inclination when I'm speaking and I see a lot of adults. I am prone to kind of tailor my remarks for the adults, but I'm not going to do that tonight. Guys and gals, this is our night, and I am not an adult. I'm still a kid. A lot of people will agree who know me. But okay, enough said. And we were kicking at 7-foot targets, practicing how to use our hands and feet like weapons. Now that is funny. Because, for one thing, well, they told us, you can kick a man in the face, splinter the bone in his nose, drive in his brain and kill him. And you feel like Joe Cool. They never told us, you got to find Joe Fool, who'll stand still and bend over while you kick his nose into his brain. We were kicking 7-foot targets, and I got to Vietnam, and everyone was 5.5 feet tall. But they taught us how to escape from prison, how to resist being brainwashed, how to live without eating food. No kidding. And I protested. I said, wait a minute. I learned that the day I joined the Navy. Now let's get on to more serious things. They taught us all these things. And never did teach me how to say goodbye to Brenda. And we were newlyweds. Of course, didn't have any children at the time. And they never taught me how to they never taught me that I was going to be faced with some of the biggest confrontations spiritually that I would ever encounter in my life. They don't prepare for the two things, didn't prepare me for the two things that I think I needed most. And when I kissed her goodbye at the airport, I will tell you that it was the toughest thing I had ever done in my life. And I'm not sure I've ever done anything tougher since then. I knew the statistics on the SEAL team, which at that time that we were told was 60% mortality. It's a lot of dead people. And I was also aware that no matter how much we think we're going to live forever, chances were better that I would not come home alive than that I would come home alive. And people have said to me, how? How could you do it? Vietnam was an unpopular war. How could you do it? I said, really, between you and me, I just didn't have a good popular war to go fight in, you know? If I could just find one where it's fun killing people, you know, if you could just get a war that everybody enjoys so much. Come on, get off of that. Do you realize, the day we have popular wars, this country's finished. I hope all war stays unpopular. But I will tell you, as much as I hate and detest war, there's one thing I hate and detest more than war, and it's called slavery. For anybody, any color, any time, anywhere in this country or anywhere in the world, if I could stop it. I hate slavery. It's diametrically opposed to everything God made man to be. And I want you to know something. Before I, my family, or my nation will serve as slaves to a dictator who would take our brains and turn them into little machines to serve a state, you can bet, even with these scars and this disfigurement, I would fight again. Because I will not tread under my feet the blood that men have shed to give me the right to even say what I'm saying, and you the right to disagree with me if you choose. I believe in democracy, I believe in liberty, and I believe in America, and even if Vietnam was wrong, I still am proud that I served my country, and I'm not ashamed of my scars and stripes, and as long as it's one nation under God, indivisible, I would fight for it. And it's nice to know people share that hope that we can stay free. Praise God. I arrived in Vietnam and found out that I hadn't been trained for the second one, as I said. Admittedly, we didn't all come back whoremongers, junkies, and rapists. Thank God, lots of us. And I still think most of us came back loving God and country more than when we went. So no matter what the media says about the Vietnam veteran that we're all down the tubes, we're not. They're lying. They're outright, bald-faced, through-the-teeth liars. Now, should I clarify that for you? Anybody not understand? We didn't all come back messed up. There's a lot of young guys here that serve their country, serving God today, and still a very healthy, productive member of our society. And you take them out, and then you're going to see what some of the bad things can be. I want you to know, we served our country with a lot of pride and don't regret it. But there were a lot of problems. Out of 66 in our little group, now I'm not talking about of the military in Vietnam. I'm talking about the guys that were in our group. To my knowledge, I am the only one that did not take shots for venereal disease. Now, there are several reasons for that. Number one, I did not have VD, which is a wonderful reason not to take shots for it. The second reason is I did not have VD because I did not contract VD. The reason I did not contract VD is because I don't believe I should have been doing what they were doing to contract VD. I made vows to my wife a few years after I'd made vows to Almighty God. Now, there's no two in my life that mean more to me than those two, my God and my wife. And I want you to know something. My dad raised me to believe that if you make a vow, you better plan to keep it or don't make the vow. Now, I heard the same cheap excuses there that I sometimes hear here. Did you get that? Hear here. So, I heard they'd come to me and they'd say things like, hey, man, come on. Everybody's doing it. And I'd look and I'd say, well, if everybody's doing it, why do you want me to come along? Because if everybody's doing it, then I guess I must be doing it. Said, you know I'm not doing it, and you're trying to get me to do it, so you're lying when you say everybody's doing it, because until I have and I haven't, not everybody is and I haven't, so not everybody's doing it. So the next time somebody says to you, everybody's doing it, you say, liar, I haven't, and they're not all doing it. Then they come, they say other things, they like, well, how do you say no? Watch my mouth. No! Very simple, isn't it? See? Now, we're talking right where you are, kids. See, this is the same junk you hear at school. And in case you don't know how to say no, I'll teach you. Are you ready? All together, watch my mouth now. No! Great. Now, that proves you can say it. The question is, do you want to? When the heat's on, do you want to? And then they say another, they have this other one. Always tell me this, you know. And I heard this when I was in Bible college. Statements like, hey, sorry, man, we're in love. Oh, sure, you're in love. You know, no rules. You're in love. It's no longer sin. It's not fornication. It's love. You're not in love. You're in heat. And you don't know the difference. And I'm going to tell you something, young people. Now, you mark my word. I don't have time to put any more young people on their knees in my office trying to get their mind back together after another abortion. And I think it's time that you accept responsibility for yourselves. And I think it's time that you realize there's not going to always be a mom or a dad or a pastor or a principal, for heaven's sake, that's going to be on your case trying to get your act cleaned up. And when I talk to you about self-discipline, it's exactly what I meant. When somebody else doesn't discipline you, for heaven's sake, discipline yourself and don't allow things to go so far you can't stop them. And then you got a problem you'll regret the rest of your life. If you agree with me, say amen. Amen. If you don't agree with me, I'm sorry. But I won't change what I know is the truth. They're a combination. So they call me funny names. There were four guys in my little group within the big group. We traveled in teams of four. The three guys, other than myself, there were three. They called me Dudley Do-Right, Dr. Doolittle, and Preacher Man. That was the three names. I called them Pervert Number One, Pervert Number Two, and Pervert Number Three. And that is precisely how we got along. Preachers and pervert. Preacher and perverts. I'll tell you something else about those guys. They didn't quit. They never did. Never stopped. Brother, I would come in, I would find dirty magazines and filth all over my bed. Anything in the world to destroy my faith in God, my faith in myself, my faith in my wife. Anything. I kept myself busy, which is a great way to stay out of trouble, but I'm going to take the time tonight to tell you something that's absolutely incredible. Now, some of you here tonight have heard me share this story a half a dozen or more times, for all I know. And I've heard it more than any of you, and I still love it. And it's because it's not something that happened a long time ago. It's something that is still fresh on my mind every day of my life. For one thing, there's not a day go by I'm not in pain. And I'm about to get accustomed to it after 13 years. I'm beginning to get used to it now. But you see, no matter how much of the negative I can pick out and say, this is why I don't forget Vietnam, I want to tell you this testimony I'm sharing with you tonight is as fresh as this year. This July the 4th, this year, not 13 years ago, not in Vietnam, in this country, I was on a radio talk show in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And the phones were lit up on a call-in opportunity. The program ended. We were out of time. And I said, well, I'll grab one more call. It may be somebody that really needs help. You know, it's hard to walk away from people calling for help, you know. So I grabbed the phone and I said, hello. And the voice said, is this Dave Reaver? I said, yes. He said, are you guys in Vietnam? I said, yes. And I thought, usual interrogation. He said, were you in River Division 573? I about fell out of the chair. I mean, who knows I was in River Division 573? You don't go around telling everybody you're in River Division 573. What's the big deal about that? I said, how'd you know? He said, was your bunk underneath one called Mickey Block? I said, pervert number one. I said, I thought you were dead. Well, he said, I thought you were dead. I said, isn't this great, two dead men talking to each other? He was hit by anti-aircraft machine gun fire. 1950 caliber bullets the size of your thumb went through the man's body. One of them hit his foot and blew his leg off. How's he going to live? I thought he was dead. 2 weeks before I was injured, he was injured. And of course, I thought it was over. The man's dead. Well, he managed to live, and when he heard that I'd been hit the way I'd been hit, he thought I was dead.
And he said, you know, I saw a guy on Civilian Club the other day, and he said, he told the same story you're telling. He said, it had to be you. He said, it didn't look like you. I said, well, I said, I put on a little weight. You didn't get it. Some of you got it, but not. He said, I have got to talk to you. I said, not now, not on the phone. We're going to talk face to face, old boy. Face to face. He said, when can I see you? I said, well, I'm tied up this weekend. Unless you want to come to one of the services. And it was July the 4th weekend, Grand Rapids. And the city was invited, the first assembly. His seat's about 2,000. And they had 3,000 in it. And there was no place to sit down at all. Oh, well, except for those that were seated. Not everybody was standing. Sometimes my own words don't make sense, so I have to correct myself as I go. And I thought, there is no way I will ever see this guy. He could be here, and I could even recognize him, probably, but how am I going to see him in a crowd like this? And so, as I was sitting on the platform, an envelope was sent up to me. Just, you know, a little envelope, half that size. And it said, today, Reaver on. And underneath said, Preacher Man. And I opened it up, and there was a .50 caliber bullet in it. And I said, someone's here to kill me, or Mickey Block made it. And I knew which was, brother. I stood and started speaking. I couldn't even concentrate on my message. I had to know, was he there? So I stopped. I looked at the audience. I said, folks, I can't go on. I got to know. It's pervert number one here. 7 people stood. No. That's terrible. I should not do that to you. Way in the back, there was a center aisle. I don't know if this is the center one. I don't think it is. There was a center aisle, and right on the left side of that center aisle, on the second row back, an old boy stood to his foot. You know what? You listen pretty good. You listen pretty good. And he had an artificial limb. He started hobbling his way down that aisle. And I was standing down on the main floor, which I would illustrate it, but I couldn't maintain communication with the balcony very well. And that old boy got about 2 feet or 3 feet from me, and he launched himself on that one leg and landed right in my arms. He began to weep profusely. That face that I saw coming down that aisle, the last time I saw it, man, was 13 years before, when it was all twisted and he was cursing me and making fun and laughing. And that night, 13 years later, it was tear-stained and those lips weren't cursing. They were confessing Jesus as Lord. You know? Well, the harassment in Vietnam only pushed me to do whatever I could find to do to stay out of trouble. Something that would involve me mentally and physically. You understand what I'm saying? Boredom kills a lot of people because they get bored, they do something stupid, and then it's over. I invented a gun mount that worked so well, the government patented it. I was promoted, and the name callers became inferior to the name callee. You got it. If you didn't, the name callee became superior to the name callers. Now, it isn't a scripture, but it would have sounded good. If thou hast it, flaunt it. The gospel according to Dave. I'm like any good Christian, I prayed. You know, I said, God, what wouldest thou now? What wouldest thou that I should do unto these? You know, your boss, you know, you can do things. And I heard a voice and it said, rub it in. No, I didn't say rub it in. Well, I did, but it wasn't God. It was my voice. And I said rub it in, but he didn't. Never mind. All that was just for fun. So, the gunman I built worked so well, it did more than just keep that kind of heat off. On the 25th of July, it kept the enemy heat off. The worst firefight we'd ever encountered occurred. 13 anti-tank rockets were fired at my boat. Any one of them could have blown us into eternity. Everyone missed, which is the good news. And at point-blank range, they missed. And if you don't believe in angels, you explain it, but I don't have time to hear it. I happen to believe in angels. Do you? I believe the angel of the Lord is encamped round about them that fear him. And brother, you can know that I fear God. And I believe in angels. I married one anyway. She's always up in the air harping about something. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Oh, boy. You know what that little... We have a motorhome that has a little trailer on the back. Now you know what it's for. That's where I stay. Statements like that. She harps all right, but she harps my tune, and I can dig it. Well, the worst damage done had a little piece of shrapnel get in the corner of my eye, and I was air evacuated by a helicopter. They took me to an Army hospital. And in the course of getting into an Army hospital, if you're in the Navy, you got to really be careful, because you can go in with nothing wrong and chances of survival are 50-50. And I was released and went back from the mess unit over, but Alan Alda was not there. back over to my barracks. And my crew members came in to rearm the boat. And so we went back on patrol. I beached the boat on the bank of the Vamcote River, and I saw a movement in a bunker right in front of the boat. And I knew I was in enemy territory. And there's an old adage about war that you don't find at the Geneva Convention. It says, he who shoots first lives longest. And I learned it on Gunsmoke. And whoever has the quickest response time has the best chance of living. I grabbed a white phosphorus hand grenade. I pulled a pin on it and drew the grenade back, preparing to throw it in the bunker. And when the grenade was in my hand, beside my head, a sniper opened fire, and the bullet hit the back of my hand, went into the grenade, and it exploded beside my head. And a grenade intended to kill in a radius of approximately 66 feet by burning the victim to death exploded 6 inches from my face. And I'm not exaggerating, man. It was right there, and it blew the side of my face completely off, right down to my skull. From my waist up, 40% of my skin came off me. I went blind in my right eye, and I went deaf in my right ear. It's all artificial. Not my hair. My hair, but was someone else's first. He was slow, you know. Artificial ears, many of you know, but still, one of the funniest things in my life, the girl that asked me how I played the piano, and I told her by ear, took it off, played Mary Had a Little Lamb with her. Really grossed her out, and I loved it. One morning I couldn't find it. I was going through the cover, woke up my wife. I asked her, she seen my ear, she slapped me. It was on my forehead. I never did find it. Oh, well. That's eerie, isn't it? Hey, you are a sharp audience. I tell you, you're catching every word. I love it. It's fun to be with an audience that's quick like you are. It really is. The only guy in our block that has a snowman with one good ear. Really. Anyway. I thought about leaving one here and see what y'all say about me when I'm gone, but I... Now, I'm only confirming some of your suspicions. Some of you are scratching your head and you're saying, that guy's got brain damage, too. Now, and, you know, there's always a few, and I understand that not everyone's going to always see everything the way I do, and it doesn't bother me. For that same principle, I don't always see everything the way they do. But there's one thing I think most of us agree on by your own reactions. It's a lot better to come here and shout about it than come here and pout about it. It's a lot more fun to take something that could be the biggest source of bitterness in your life and make it the biggest source of humor in your life. Why not laugh? I mean, after all, old Satan, who had one more heyday thinking he was going to do me in, and when it's all over with, I'll be as good looking as any man that was ever created to be. Then you think about it a minute. I can't lose. When it exploded, I went blind in my eye and deaf in my ear. The good news is, I have both sight and hearing again, totally restored by Jesus Christ, and instantly at that. Praise the Lord. I wear glasses not because I can't see. These are not prescription. I wear them because I look cool in glasses. Can I put my name on them? See right there? Evad. Excuse me. Dave. It's Evad over here. Dave over here. You really are listening. I can tell. I wear the glasses to protect my eye from foreign objects. I'll have to level with you. Some of you don't think I'm serious. I wear the glasses to protect my eye. The eyelid doesn't blink. So that's why I wear them. My eyelid was grafted off my stomach under my belt. They made me an eyelid. And it growls when I'm hungry. Excuse me. You know, if you hadn't figured this out, you know what I'm saying to your teenagers? Mom, Dad, you know what I'm saying to your kids? I'll tell you what I'm saying to your kids. Got a pimple? So what? You get my drift? You understand me? Some of you look in the mirror. Mother! I just say, welcome to Zit City. She buys $25 of Clearasil. You put it on your face goes away, and the pimple gets bigger. You know what's wrong? Let me tell you. Too many of you kids are Hollywood brainwashed that if you don't look like Farrah, you're not cool. Be yourself in Jesus. I was speaking to the girls. I am so tired of kids trying to imitate the world. You know, you can walk in my office anytime you want to, and you won't find pictures of Farah or Lee Majors or even Roger Staubach. God bless him. But I'm going to tell you what, if you could look down in here, you'd find an image stamped on the wall of my heart of my hero. His name is Jesus. He's the one I want to be like. And you won't find his poster down at Kmart. But brother, I tell you, you can find even so many people. If you can learn to admire the men and the women in the body of Christ that do great things in pattern and say, God, let me be like them. Show me how, Lord, to do great things like they're doing. I used to sit and look at David Wilkerson and I'd say, oh, I'm going to do that. Nobody told me it would cost me everything I ever hoped for. No one told me that there were prices for ministries. But I begin to figure it out. And I can only pray, God, let me pay whatever the price for whatever the ministry you want me to have. Young people, I hope you're listening. But when I jumped off the boat, I was literally still burning, white hot, and in the water. The phosphorus continued to burn. The water would not extinguish the flame. My skin was floating all around me. I was really beside myself. I mean, really beside myself. I needed to pull myself together. Ah. The first words I said, when my head bobbed out of the water, I was glowing white hot. I said to the top of my voice, I said, God, I still believe in you. I may not turn you on, but God loved it. And I'll tell you what, man. When I said it, pervert number two fell on his knees and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Today, he's still serving God, to my knowledge. He's a deacon in a Baptist church. Somewhere, pervert number three is walking around, a marked man. And everywhere he puts his foot down, it leaves a mark. And God's going to let me trace him down one day. And you know it must have blown the mind of the devil when that kid gave his heart to the Lord. Because I know he thought he'd kill me. And then when the dust settled, there were two of us. Helicopter landed to pick me up. They rolled me onto a stretcher. I was on my knees on the bank of the river. I'd fallen over and they thought I was dead. But I wasn't dead. I was tired. You know, I've been swimming and burning. So I rested a minute. They rolled me up in wet army blankets to keep the fire out, or at least the flames so they weren't open, and I smoldered. It felt like a cigar, you know. But the crazy thing was, the first time they picked me up on the stretcher and took off running, I caught it on fire. It ripped open, and I fell out on my head. Have you ever had one of those days when nothing goes right, you know? Anyway, they finally got me in the helicopter, and we were taking off, and the medic was filling out my death report, the killed in action, KIA record. When they're through, they stick the dog tag in your teeth. But my teeth are so far apart, it kept falling out. So he was going to hammer it down into my gums. Which, I mean, after all, the guy's dead. But if you're not dead, you're going to have a pain in the gums. Now, that's just the bottom line, and I didn't want that. He started to hit me in the mouth. I said, with all the strength I could muster. And I mean, brother, it was everything I had. And it just squeaked out. I was trying to say, medic! I don't know what it sounded like, but he almost jumped clear out of the helicopter. And the pilot, grabbing for him to keep him from falling out, lost control of the helicopter. We started down like a rock. I thought, oh, Lord, we're going to crash, and I'm going to be the only survivor. And you'll sit there and say, well, how come you weren't screaming, or weren't you unconscious? I was neither unconscious, nor was I in any pain. I didn't feel any pain for I don't know how long, but when the pain did come, I can tell you it hurt. But I was cognizant of everything happening around me, as aware, probably even more so since my life was being threatened, even more than I am tonight. Not my life being threatened tonight, at least to my knowledge. Now, I mean, more aware than tonight. They got me to Saigon, did emergency surgery, and I lived in spite of it. It was an army hospital. Then they sent me to Japan, where I was supposed to die. And stupidly, I asked for a mirror, and stupidly, they brought it and held it right over my face. One eye, I looked up in it, and I could see the holes that had burned completely through my chest cavity. I saw this side of my face down to my skull, this side of my face swollen out to the width of my left shoulder, one eyeball sticking out, the other one gray. I looked at that horrible mess, not to mention the rest of the damage, just what I saw on my face. And it seemed like it was more than I could stand. You worry about losing a hand or a leg, and God knows that's terrible, and I think I couldn't stand that. But losing your identity is a valuable part of your life, too. And I looked in that thing, and it wasn't me. It was some monster, a freak, some sideshow thing for a circus. I could not handle it. And no one could have told me I could come to Georgia. Now my third visit to a district-sponsored event such as this. No one could have told me I could be here tonight, invited by your district, without feeling ashamed of me. Man, you could have told me, said, well, brother, we've got another speaker lined up since we changed decaps. We changed programs. So you had your way out. Should have took it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I didn't know that God could allow the love of people to look beyond scars. And I sure didn't think my wife would want me. Even if she could love me, would it be fair for a teenage girl to be stuck with a basket case? And I was a basket case. I know they kept putting the IV in the basket. More hope for the basket than the case. Well, I don't mean that literally. He walked away that mirror. There was no way anybody could have told me that this could work. And I was so depressed, I reached over and pulled out the tube and laid my head back and waited to die. And got hungry. Never did die, just got hungry. Angry? I wasn't dying. I looked over, no wonder, stupid me, I unplugged dinner. My lunch was dripping on the floor, and here I was thinking I was dying. Well, I starved to death, but I hadn't planned on going that way, you know, food fast. But and a missionary walked in, his name is Paul Clark, he's an Assemblies of God missionary, and the man walked up to my bed, bent over me, and prayed for me. Laid hands on me, and he prayed for me. And I went sound asleep. No medication. Had a little dream, saw myself in the dream, as most people do, they see themselves. And I had that finger raised, and I was preaching. And that, to this day, is the only finger that works. These don't straighten out. They make a nice mic stand. And I have a wonderful preaching finger. I'd look dumb like that, wouldn't I? And in that dream, I didn't know then, but I do now. It was a promised sign from God, and I believe it with all my heart. You can call it coincidence. Worship Him if you like. Coincidence, I worship God. He does more for me than coincidence ever thought of. And brother, when I woke up, I did not want to die anymore. Never have wanted to since. Sure, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not going to rush it by dying. When it's time, I'll leave that with Him. I woke up, my doctor was shaking my bed. The missionary was gone. Doctor shook me and said, Mr. Rover? Hey, Mr. Rover. Now, that's not the best way to wake a guy up, is shaking his bed and calling him a dog. Rover. I said, see, my name's not Rover. My name's Reaver. Read my lips. Reaver. Thank you. Rover. I said, what, Dr. Fido? My nurse's name was Nancy Bowser. Man, we had a three-dog night right there in Japan. I think I remember why I like Georgia so much. You're sharp. Honestly. Well, anyway, he told me my vital signs all stabilized. They sent me to America. Put the wrong chart on my bed. It was terrible. It was one of those days, you know. The chart they put on my bed was for some guy named Joe, and it said oral feeding. He thought it would say Oral Roberts. That's like, no, he didn't serve over there. But it said oral feeding. But my chart that should have been on my bed said nothing by mouth, IV only. Intravenous IV. Well, here came a medic with a tray full of food, and I hadn't eaten for several numbers of days. And he stood in my bed and he said, hi, Joe. And I looked up at all the food and I said, hi. And I ate Joe's beefsteak. And I drank his tea with a terrible conscience because I knew that Joe got my IV. He probably choked to death eating that tube. They got me to San Antonio, Texas. You know, I share this story very often, as you can imagine. Thank God it's not the cornerstone of our ministry. Jesus is. He is the ministry. But many times in the process of sharing this story, I'll have a mental picture of the exact moments of the things I'm talking to you about that is so realistic, it's almost like being back there for just a little tiny segment of time. I trace all the way back, and I'm there. It's not flashback stuff. I don't have bad dreams and that kind of thing. I don't wake up jerking hair rollers out of her hair loading machine guns, you know. But sometimes, while I'm even speaking to you, this thing is just still so real to me.
I got to San Antonio, Brook Army Medical Center. I was in the intensive care unit 8 months, in the hospital a year and 2 months. They put me in with 12 other men, and they all died. I'm the only one that lived. Now, I didn't do it. I know what you were thinking. Some of you chuckled at the wrong time, made me wonder, what did I say wrong? And I'll tell you one thing, brother. When you're the last one, you got a sense of destiny. Automatic. You suddenly think, there's a reason to be. And I had that reason. But the first days, when everybody was there, it was gross. The whole shipment came in. One woman came in, looked at her husband, took off her ring, laid it on his bed, and walked out saying, "Your hands are clawed. That's embarrassing. I couldn't walk down the street with you." My wife saw it. And I'll tell you something, buddy, that'll undermine your self-encouraged hope that everything will turn out okay. I didn't know if I wanted anybody coming in that door to see me. But I didn't have any choice because I couldn't get up and shut it. And she came swinging through, little brunette, good looking. Man, I knew right off I wasn't dead yet. A great vital sign. Boom, 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 boom. And my heart monitor starts smoking. No, I'm kidding. I tell you what, husband, isn't it good to have a woman? I'll tell you something, guy. Okay, which pastor is this? I want my kind of pastor. Let me tell you something, friend. I didn't look at her with twinges of guilty conscience, wishing I hadn't done things. I want you to know it was as good. Just the hope and the ambition and the joy of being together was as fresh and real as the day she walked down the aisle. And it was not any problem of having to live down the guilt of the way we had lived or dated. Brother, I got news for you. It's worth a little self-control in your life. When everything around you falls apart, it may be the last thing that holds you together. She bent over me, and with her ruby red lips, she kissed my charred head, which was the worst burned part of my body. And the stench was indescribable. If you've never been in a burn ward, go someday, and then you'll believe in hell. She kissed my face, and she said, "I just want you to know, I really love you. Welcome home, Davy." And when she says Davy, hey, hey, hey. my bald spot glows red. 'Can I tell you something, friends? That little sweetheart made me feel unugly. I did not feel ugly anymore. I didn't feel handsome. I wasn't stupid, but I didn't feel ugly. And it's better to feel unugly than unhandsome. You see, right here determines most of what you're going to get by with in this life. I apologized. I said, "I'm sorry." She said, "Why?" She said, I said, "Because I always wanted to look good for you." And she said, "Oh, sweetheart, you never were good looking." Now, if you don't follow that, that simply means she loved me for who I was, not what I look like. And then, I didn't feel ugly anyway. So, my brother-in-law came in, said, "Hi, Dave," and fainted. I felt ugly. And a woman came to see the guy beside me. She looked at me and went in hysterics. And she's uglier than I was. She wasn't burned. She was born that way. And a doctor slapped her mother. Had to put her in a corner and feed her green peas with a slingshot. I'm sorry, I quit. One more. If you don't think she's ugly, her picture's under ugly in the Webster's Dictionary. None of those are original, but they're sure a lot of fun. I should do it. I know, it, you know, it's not revenge. I don't even know who she is. Could care less now. But I was in there with a guy named Paul. He and I were best friends because... What time is it? I don't want to keep you here too late. It's 8:20 in Texas. Don't get smart or I'll go to Hawaii time, brother. It's 9:20. Are you still with me? Now, I won't keep you all night, I promise. But pastors always say, please dismiss by 12, so I'm accustomed to that. Sunday morning, 12. Never mind. Some of you are still looking at me. Paul, his name was Paul. He and I were very good friends. And I think we were kind of forced into being friends because of circumstances. We looked alike. Seriously. When you get burned in the face, you look like everybody else burned in the face. Your nose turns up. You walk in the rain, you drown. Your ears fall off. Your eyelids disappear and your hair goes away. So you look like everybody else with no eyelids, hair, or ears, and your nose turned up. And we wore the same pajamas. Not the same pajamas. We each had our own.
But and we walk like this. Now that was because they starched our pajamas. I'm serious. You fall out of bed and break. I think it was job security for the doctors. It's the only way they could keep us there a long time. But another reason you walk like that is where you were not burned. They take skin from there and put it where you were burned. And where they take skin, called the donor site, in the process of skin grafting, the donor site hurts as bad as the site where the donor put its skin. It hurts. And so you walk very tenderly. On my 15th operation, they told me good news that they found skin to match my face. I said, great. Then they told me where they found it. I said, I'm great. You wouldn't know if I was coming or going. If that's over your head, you're short. You might. No. You're beautiful. Oh, my. Well, Paul and I got in the elevator and we backed up against. Now, together, anytime we were together, we were called, collectively, we were called the Crispy Critters. But individually, he was called medium well, and I was called well done. Which, going to heaven does have one fear for me, because when the gates open and I say, oh, Jesus, and he says, well done, now good and faithful servant. I don't know how to take it. Paul and I got in the elevator. We backed up against the back of it, and we were standing there, minding our own business. And we went down the floor, and the doors opened. Six doctors and three visitors and a Red Cross volunteer got in. And that little woman would just talk, and threw her hands back, quack, ooh, right in my nose. And the other hand hit Paul in the chest because his nose was up here. He's tall, see? And he winked at me, which is a job with no eyelid. It's like this. I knew what he meant, and this is what we did in the elevator. Boy, it stopped right there. The door slammed open. Everybody, elevator operator, six doctors, three visitors, and the little Red Cross volunteer jumped out running. If there had not been a floor, it would have been multiple suicide. They were throwing stuff, screaming. We scared them, brother. We were laughing so hard. I'm hurting already just telling you about it. Listen, you don't slap each other in the back. When you're burned, you have controlled humor. It's like this. Ha, ha. Ha, ho. Hey, I believe this is the wildest night I've ever shared this story. We went down six floors, as I said. When we hit the basement, the doors opened. One of the doctors beat us down six flights of stairs. When I left that hospital, I had a piece of skin that started in the middle of my face and wrapped around my head. I didn't have an ear, hair, or eye then. The eye was there, but it was all covered over. I had one eye here, one ear, little hole for a mouth, little hole for a nose, and that was it. Little kids were terrified, or petrified, whichever came first. It didn't help when I go, ha! Listen, man, I've seen them run smack into poles and into walls, and I know I shouldn't do it, but I had more. It's the only way I could fight back. You understand? And I'm serious with you. You think I'm kidding, brother? I'm telling you right down the line, this is my life. My chin grew down to my elbow because all this skin shrunk up. And I left that place with one eye, one ear. I looked like a deformed roll-on, you know. Just smooth over here. To drive a car was terribly dangerous for me to even change lanes. I had to either turn around in the seat and look behind because this eye had to go all the way around, see? And I'd run over pedestrians and dogs. So to change lanes, I'd put on a blinker, honk, and I'd drift. And if I heard screeching tires and broken glass, I'd drift back. Now I came to an intersection on Highway 199 called the Jacksboro Highway in Fort Worth, sitting there waiting on the light to change, across the street from the Dairy Queen, between the Dairy Queen and the Texaco, the big road. Nice big intersection, median. I was sitting there waiting on the light, and a man came off the hill, and he looked over, and he saw me. And he wouldn't turn his head, and he ran through the Dairy Queen. And he said, drive in. Humans and hamburgers were going everywhere. I started laughing. Ha! 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 Ho! Hey, I sat through while it changed colors three times. The man behind me changed colors four times. He's honking. waving, screaming, God bless you, I think. I took off, realized I ran the light, hit my brakes, and he hit me. I caused two wrecks in 2 minutes. It was hilarious. I got out of the car. I was laughing. Oh, oh. Everybody around there thought I was drunk, and they came running up. They saw me, and they thought they were drunk. Oh, that's it. Brenda, I have never had more fun sharing this story. I'm crazy, and I don't believe this. You're the funnest audience I've ever had. Honestly, you're the most fun I have ever had. You can tell that to anybody that ever said it. Give yourself a clap. Well, I'll tell you, I'll close with this little statement to you. How many times have I closed? I love to close, so I do it often, but I realize the biggest lesson in this whole thing, and it's really become one of the fundamental cornerstones in my life. Just a simple little thing that I learned that day. I figured it out. Watching that man have that wreck, and the reaction of people around me, little kids in the elevator, and the whole business. I remembered that day something that I'll never forget. I am on the inside looking out, and I don't see anything wrong. Which simply means, this isn't my problem. It's your problem. You're the one that has to look, and you're the one that has to accept it or reject it. It's your problem. I handled it. I accept me. I like me. I have my problems, but I'm not a bad guy. After all, if Jesus could see something worth saving, there's got to be something good, and I'm building on that. And I'm going to tell you, friend, it's up to you now. It's your problem. Man, of course, the way you carried on tonight, I don't think you've got a problem either. And the last time I thought about it, I think they call that love. Doesn't love cover a multitude of scars? It can cover the scars of a convict, or a junkie, or an alcoholic, or a wife beater, or a child abuser, or a rapist, or a murderer, or a cheating on his wife deacon, or a backslidden preacher. It can cover the scars of a multitude if we'll just let love have its own way in our lives. Do you know why I said it a while ago? I really do love you. I just didn't know I loved you this much. But it's nice being together again. I'm going to close by doing what I always enjoy doing in this moment. I'm going to go over to the piano and I'm going to play you a song. It's not... You might ought to wait. I will tell you that for those of you who have heard our music before, a little good news is it's a little better now than it was. I'm going to play a song for you. Now, I didn't play before I was injured in Vietnam. The song I'm going to play for you, I took two lessons when I was 9 years old, but my teacher quit. So what I'm going to play for you is untutored by man or woman, but it is tutored by the Holy Spirit, who teacheth all things. He teaches piano. He teaches everything. We let him. And it took me a year to reach an octave without my thumb. I used this finger, back of my knuckles, side of my hands. Even tried my elbows, but kept hitting my head on top of the piano. Oh, me. So the song I'm going to play for you is more from the heart than from the keyboard. And the nice thing about music is, it is a language of the spirit. It's not what you hear. Man, it's what you feel that makes music beautiful. I hope you enjoy. He looked beyond my faults, and he saw my needs.